Last week we introduced the first six verses of chapter 5. James is basically an attack on the wealthy. And we did kind of an introductory overview of this whole mindset of why there is such a strong prejudice against the wealthy in the New Testament, especially when we know that in the Old Testament it was a highly idealized demonstration of the blessing of God. In the Old Testament, there is a focus on the blessing of riches. The book of Job ends with God restoring an enormous amount of wealth for the man. And there is an overwhelming focus throughout the Old Testament on riches as a blessing. And that has carried over into the mind of many, many people today that talk about how God has blessed them when they have plenty of money. In the New Testament, however, there is a pronounced prejudice against the wealthy, and there is even a sense in which riches are cursed. And this creates a tension for us in our thinking, because the same Bible, on one hand, seems to emphasize the blessedness of wealth, and on the other hand, the cursing that comes with wealth. There is also another tension, one that we're going to kind of address this evening. And that's the tension between the biblical admonition to store up for the future on the earth. The Bible teaches, for example, Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11, we're exhorted to go to the ant, consider her ways, recognize that she stores up in the summer for the coming winter. And there are all kinds of statements, especially in the wisdom of the Proverbs, that emphasize the necessity of skillful use of material possession for the things that are inevitably going to come in the future. And we have that kind of teaching of biblical admonitions to store up for the future on the earth. And then we also find that the Bible has admonitions to refuse to seek to be rich, to be content with food and covering, to store up riches in heaven by giving resources on earth, to make ourselves poor that others might be rich, to not be anxious about tomorrow, but to seek the kingdom and trust the Father who knows we have need of the things that we have need of. And this tension is heightened in the New Testament by Jesus' pointed declaration that the rich only enter the kingdom with enormous difficulty, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a wealthy person to go into the kingdom. We also see in the book of James the reality that God is not unwilling to permit his children to live a hand-to-mouth existence. It's abundantly clear in James chapter 2 that there's no promise to the poor man that he'll ever have anything but poverty. In fact, Jesus even said, "The poor you always have with you." Pure religion and undefiled is to meet people whose circumstances in life have been brought down to a fine line of desperate need, widows and orphans. And all this under God's permissive hand. So God is not unwilling to permit his children to live a hand-to-mouth existence. Of course, that's his hand and our mouth. But on the one hand, we don't want to live hand-to-mouth. We don't. And on the other hand, we don't believe that it's as difficult as Jesus says it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. When he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, well, yeah, but, you know, the gospel is put your faith in Christ, you go to heaven when you die, and that's as easy for a rich man as it is for a poor man, whatever. So we tend to blow that off. We wouldn't just say that, but that's what we tend to do. This difficulty that we have with the tension between God's willingness to live hand-to-mouth and his statement that the rich have great difficulty in ever entering the kingdom is increased by other questions, such as whether God has not already provided if our lot is one of abundance and he expects us to be prudent in the saving of what he has given us so that we might not have need down the road. We live under two principles that seem to push us in two different directions. The one principle is the principle of thoughtful foresight for our life here on the earth. Go to the ant, sluggard, consider ways. And the principle of storing up in heaven by using the resources of this earth and making ourselves poor for the sake of the riches of others. Those are enough tensions to create all kinds of problems. this evening we're going to try to look into some of these issues in James 5. In our study last week, we saw that James has a very decided prejudice, but we saw also in our study last week that that prejudice was partially, perhaps even particularly, conditioned by the historical setting. Because in the setting in which he wrote, the Church of Jesus Christ was in desperate straits in a material way, and those in it that had resources that were driven by the Spirit of God and the love of Christ would divest themselves of those riches, those resources, for the sake of the greater body. Barnabas was the classic example of that. And because of that, and by the way, Barnabas wasn't the only one who did that. The Bible says that they all had things all in common so that they could all draw from the same pool so that the needs were met. So that at the beginning, at least, in that historical setting, not very many wealthy people were in the church. They didn't continue to be wealthy if they were in the church because the love of Christ would make them divest themselves of their wealth for the sake of the body, which is what the love of Christ does. So that James's antagonism toward the rich was based on the fact that they were not operating according to that standard of the love of Christ, and because of what he says in verses 4, 5, and 6, in that his antagonism toward the rich was based upon the fact that they got their wealth by cheating others, they maintained their wealth by persecuting others, and they wasted their wealth by living in luxury and pleasure. So there is a good reason for his prejudice against the wealthy. But tonight we're going to try to look into this other tension, this tension of our possession of wealth. As I said last week, we're all wealthy in this room in comparison to first century believers. So how do we deal with our wealth in the face of God's intention to judge the wealthy? Now, I do want to remind you that last week we did make the statement that it may have been preponderantly true in the first century that the wealthy were only wealthy by cheating others and persecuting the righteous and so on. That's not necessarily true in all historical situations, certainly not true in our culture. With the free enterprise system that we have, you do not have to cheat people to make a lot of money. And you don't have to persecute the righteous in order to keep it. So those are characteristics that are not necessarily always historical things. In some cultures they are, but in ours they don't happen to be, at least at this particular point. However, I've heard of people who got wealthy down here in the valley by cheating laborers and that kind of thing, so it still happens. It's not a built-in axiomatic necessity. I want us to be aware of the fact that when James says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure." When he says those words, he basically characterizes his audience in verse 1 as "you rich," but he goes beyond that description and describes them with the serious accusations of verses 4 to 6. So we have to keep that in mind. James is not, for example, addressing the fellow who buried Christ in his own tomb, who was a very wealthy man. He's not lambasting the wealthy women who supported the ministry of Christ all the time that he was in his active ministry mode here on the earth and not being a carpenter anymore. James's words of address are designed for a category of the wealthy, and that category are the cheat and the persecutors and the wanton revelers in their wealth. And you just keep that in mind so that the words don't apply across the board to everybody who has money. Having said that, we do still have to understand, though, this issue of God's bringing the wealthy into judgment, because he is. He's going to bring us all into judgment. But James minces no words in verse 1 when he begins to talk about the nature of the judgment to which he will bring these wealthy. And remember also what I said last week about verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4, where he addressed these believers who wanted to make a profit. They wanted to make money. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5 is a deliberate demonstration of how they shouldn't want that so badly, because they're going to be brought by God to judgment, especially if their behavior is ungodly. So let's look at the nature of the judgment to which he will bring these kind of people, these who who cheat others, who persecute the righteous and condemn them, and who wantonly live in luxury on the earth and wanton pleasure. What is the nature of the judgment? Well, according to verse 1 with the introduction, weep and howl, that almost sounds like overdramatic statement, but it apparently introduces something that's going to be excruciatingly painful. As we sit here in this quiet, comfortable room this evening, we're pretty far removed from anything that would cause an excessive amount of weeping or screaming, howling kind of reaction to pain. But that's what James is warning them about. The miseries that are going to come upon them are going to be so severe that in spite of themselves, they will spend a great deal of their time weeping and crying out aloud in agony for the pains that are coming upon them. So their very anticipation of those miseries is supposed to reduce them to weeping and howling, crying out. That's kind of an awesome picture, that even if it's just the anticipation of these coming things that cause them to weep and howl, then they must be pretty bad. That is developed in verse 2 further by his description of what's going to happen. Now, he puts it in the past tense. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten, but it's obviously not a past tense reality. He's declaring this in the same sense that many past tense words are used, where it's a prophetic statement, it's going to be this way, and so it's put in a past tense as though it had already happened, even though it hadn't. I mean, he wouldn't be addressing the rich for the miseries that are going to come upon them if they had already come upon them. And in verse 2, he actually defines what he means by the miseries that are going to come. When he says your riches have rotted, he basically is saying that the word that's translated rotted is a word that's only used one time in the New Testament right here, but it's a word that basically means that's been corrupted so that it's incapable of accomplishing its purpose. Well, what is the purpose of wealth or riches? Well, it's to enable you to buy whatever you want or need. Well, if the riches have become corrupted or rotted, what does that mean? You can't buy what you need. That your wealth is not going to be able to function to get you what you need. Now, in the book of the Revelation, for example, it tells us that there's coming a day when it'll take the entire wage of a man working for a whole day just to buy a quart of wheat, high-priced grain. That's when you want to be a farmer. If you can raise any. Of course, there won't be any rain for 3.5 years, so maybe you don't want to be a farmer. But the point is, he's saying that there's going to come a time, according to verses 1 and 2, when the wealth of the wealthy will not be able to buy them out of the problems that they face. That's what your riches have rotted means. It means it's lost its ability to do what it ought to be able to do. And there is a day coming when it won't matter how wealthy you are, you're going to be able to get out of the kinds of things that the scriptures say are coming. So their experience of not being able to buy an escape is going to be something that they're totally unprepared for. Floyd has mentioned several times the fact that in the crash of 29, that there were several people who went out and committed suicide because their income had been reduced from several hundred thousand or $1 million to only maybe 30,000 a year. Well, in 29, on 30,000 a year, you could live pretty high. But they couldn't stand the reduction. It wasn't that they didn't have enough to live. It's that they couldn't stand the loss of all they had. And that's really true. You get used to a certain lifestyle, and you just can't stand the reduction in it. And it's the whole issue of what you've been used to. You know, really poor people can stand difficulty a whole lot better than pampered people can. It's because they're used to it. I mean, it's what you get used to. So, basically in verse 2 then, when he says your riches have rotted, he's actually describing the miseries that are going to come because they're not going to be able to buy an escape. And then it says that their garments have become moth-eaten. And of course, what that means is that their garments have been eaten up so that when they put them on, there are big holes and stuff, and they no longer have the kind of appeal or even covering, so that they're humiliated by their poverty. And all of this coming upon them because of God's judgment that he's going to pour out. And the judgment is going to be severe. It will be based, however, on a fundamental principle that is introduced by way of implication in verse 3. When he talks about your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you stored up your treasures. What he's basically talking about there is a fundamental principle of divinely enforced stewardship. When he talks about the accumulation of rust, basically what he's doing is he's dealing with a de facto evidence of the rejection of James's definition of true religion in chapter 1. Now in chapter 1 he said if a man appears to be religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion's worthless. That's a pretty sharp statement. And then he goes on to define true religion by saying that it's to take care of those who have serious needs, orphans and widows. The fact that there is an accumulation of rust on the gold and silver implies several things. The first one is disuse. When I was a kid, my dad bought a little Farmall Cub tractor. We had 4 acres out here on Primera Road. And we wanted to have a large garden, so he bought this tractor, and with the tractor, he also bought some equipment. And one of the pieces of equipment that he bought was what we called a one-way disc. It was a plow that had a disc about this big around, and it was heavy brute, so that the tractor would pull the disc, and you lowered the disc into the ground, and this great big disc would cut into the ground, and it would throw the dirt over into the right, and then the next path, it would throw it over into what was evacuated by the first path, and so on, and we plowed our garden that way. And it didn't take but just a few runs up and down the garden, and that old rusty disc would just be shiny steel. And if you parked it and let it set for several days, it'd rust again because you weren't using it. The whole issue of rust raises the issue of disuse. And disuse is a fundamental problem in relation to stewardship. I want you to turn over in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is telling a series of parables about accountability. And he says in verses 14 and following that it's just like a man about to go on a journey. He calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. And to the one he gives 5 talents, another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The one who had the 5 went out and traded with them and gained 5 more. And in the same manner, the one who had received 2 went out and gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 went away and dug in the ground and hid it. And then after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who'd received the 5 came up and brought 5 more and said, Master, you entrusted 5 to me, and see, I've gained 5 more. And his master said, well done. He said, faithful slave, you were faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2, see, I've gained 2 more. The master said the same thing to him. Remember, it was according to their ability in verse 15. So the judgment was the same. He said, well done, good and faithful slave, you were faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. But the one who had received the 1 came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I don't know what he was trying to do, sealing his own fate with that kind of talk. But anyway, he said, I was afraid, went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. And his master said, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I didn't sow, gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would receive my money back with interest. Take away the talent from them, give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has shall more be given, he shall have abundance, but from the one who doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are a lot of things that this parable says, but one of the clearest things is that God doesn't have a whole lot of patience with wasted talent, wasted stewardship. He expects anything given as a stewardship to be put to use. And that's why the rust in James 5:3 is a witness against them because it's obviously not being used. And because it's not, especially it's not being used in respect to the issues of James, chapter 1 and following, where the issues of the kingdom are issues of meeting the needs of those less fortunate, those who have great need. And I'm not talking here about communism, where you try to level the playing field so that everybody has the same. The Bible doesn't deal with that. The Bible only talks about meeting genuine need out of your ability. And so, that's what he holds us as stewards accountable for. So, the very fact that disuse is a fundamental violation of stewardship, these rich people are going to be brought to judgment by God on the fundamental principle of stewardship. Biblically, stewardship is exactly that. It's taking the seed God has given you to sow in whatever area, financially or whatever, and sowing it, storing it up so that you won't go hungry somewhere down the road is a fundamental violation of stewardship. And that's my point, that disuse is a false exercise of stewardship. And we're going to be held accountable for our stewardship. It's required of stewards and then be found faithful. So when James says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, he says in verse 3, the witnesses in that day are going to be the rust on your stuff, not using it properly, not using it at all. The problem of disuse in the face of true need, especially of others, but also of your own, the face of disuse in the face of true need reveals a selfish disbelief that God will not accept. So the first thing that we notice in verse 3 is that the accumulation of the rust is a de facto evidence by the wealthy of a rejection of God's whole principle of stewardship. They think it's theirs, they can do it what they please. It's not theirs. They're stewards of it, doesn't belong to them, but they do have stewardship responsibility over it. While the stewardship responsibility is theirs, they're free to pursue their stewardship, but they're not free to let it rust. The rust consumption of the owner's flesh in verse 3, it says, it'll be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire, is a figure of speech. It's a statement of retribution that is in direct consequence of the owner's lack of use of the stewardship of wealth in the proper direction. Now, what was the direction? Well, according to James chapter 1, the true exercise of godly religion is to use our wealth to meet the needs that people have. And Paul pointedly teaches that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he talks about giving, and he says pointedly that you should give now while you have it, so that your abundance will supply their need. And at a later time, if you have a need, their abundance will supply your need. So he teaches that pointedly as a New Testament principle for the exercise of our financial responsibility. And the fact that the owners of the wealth didn't do that is going to result in the consumption of their flesh like fire in this respect. It was a direct consequence of the owner's lack of compassion in the face of his opportunity and in the time of his opportunity. God gives us what he gives us as stewards, and he gives us an opportunity. If we don't exercise our compassion in the face of our opportunity, the rust will testify of our lack of response to real needs. What's going to happen then? The consumption of his flesh. That means that he's going to be subjected to the very absence of compassion that he exercised. That means that God's going to pay him back just exactly the way he acted. You know, that's an interesting reality, but it's true. God pays people back according to their very attitude. He even said to the unjust, foolish steward, I'll just judge you out of your own mouth. You knew that I was so this is what you should have done. Should have acted on what you knew. But my point is this. The scriptures are full of the fact that God turns the tables on people to reward them according to the very attitudes and actions that they themselves have taken. Of course, that works to your advantage if you're doing the right kinds of things, but it works to tremendous disadvantage if you're not. In the great law of the harvest passage in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. He goes on to say, if you sow according to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But if you of the flesh sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And there's a day in which God will not allow or permit anybody to interrupt his payback time. I honestly believe that God wants his children to be moved by compassion toward people whose own behavior has brought their problems upon themselves. And we are in the business of attempting to alleviate the consequences of sinful behavior in the lives of other people. You know, I don't have a problem with soup kitchens. I know that most people who go to soup kitchens have done the kinds of things that have brought their life to this. But it's an act of compassion and mercy, and it's a legitimate thing. But there will come a day when God will eliminate the resources that believers would have to set up a soup kitchen, because he's not going to allow those who acted without compassion to receive compassion from somebody else. That's what he says. He's going to consume them with fire. And in some ways, God even does that now. There are some times when he exercises judgment, and there's nothing we can do to stop him. Even if we actively were trying to stop him, he will see to it that we cannot. So in tandem with the wealthy person's lack of compassion is also then an exercise of a brutal lack of basic justice, according to verses 4, 5, and 6. Boy, there are two things you don't want to do if you expect to come out of judgment on the other end on a fairly good thing. One of them is you don't want to ignore compassion, because Jesus said, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. Go learn what this means. You exercise a lack of compassion, that's what you're going to get. And you don't want to be lacking in basic justice. If a person made his money by cheating others, God is going to make him pay for that. You know the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man as he climbed up in a sycamore tree. You know that when Jesus got to his house, Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor, and anybody that I have defrauded, I'm going to pay back four times as much. And you know what Jesus' answer statement was? Today, salvation has come to this house. Kind of an interesting statement. And when the rich young ruler came running down the road saying, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, sell everything you've got, give it to you, the poor, and come follow me. And he went away sad because he had many possessions. And that was the situation where Jesus said it's very difficult for the wealthy to ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we know the gospel is not sell all you have, give it to the poor. Never has been. But there's something in the statement of Jesus about salvation having arrived when a person's turned loose of his funds, like Zacchaeus, and his statement that a rich man can't get in when he refuses to turn loose. There's something in that. Now, I want to, we've got to come to a conclusion here. I've got five New Testament qualifiers regarding wealth that I think that need to be plugged into this passage on James's statement about judgment of the wealthy. So there, I'm just going to have to run down them real quick. First of all, wealth is to be used, according to Luke 16, to enhance one's eternal experience. The unjust steward was commended because he used his money to provide for himself down the road. Jesus said that's a good thing. Wealth is to be used to enhance your eternal experience. You should use your wealth now to lay up treasure up there. Second principle, according to 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich are going to pierce themselves through with many a sorrow, which means that wealth is never to be an objective. Never. According to Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 34, wealth is never to be an object of trust. You're never supposed to believe in it. The fourth one is, in this passage, wealth is never to be achieved by ungodly methods. Never. I shouldn't even have to say that. It doesn't matter how much money is at stake. If you've got to do something unrighteous in order to save it or get it, it's wrong. Most of us wouldn't cheat a person out of $5. But if there was $5 million on the table and all we had to do was fudge a little, the temptation to fudge would be very great. Why? Because we want to be rich. That's a never. You're never supposed to seek wealth. You're never supposed to trust wealth. You're never supposed to achieve it by ungodly methods. However, this is the way it works. When wealth occurs as a byproduct of your walk with the Lord, and it often will, especially if you have the gift of giving, God often enables His children to become very wealthy as a byproduct of their walk with Him. When that occurs, it is to be handled in accord with the principle of the harvest in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 7, under the umbrella concept of stewardship. And 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 says pointedly this: if you sow a little, you'll reap a little. If you sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. Just put that in mind. That's how you're supposed to handle wealth as a believer. Just realize, sow a little, get a little. Sow a lot, get a lot. That's pretty simple. So those are the five qualifiers that we have as New Testament qualifiers regarding wealth. We're supposed to use it to lay up eternal reward or eternal benefit. It's never to be an objective of ours. We're never supposed to trust it. We're never supposed to achieve it by ungodly methods. But when it does come to us as a byproduct of our pursuit of the will of God, then we're supposed to handle it according to the umbrella concept of stewardship with this principle. Sow a little, reap a little, sow a lot, reap a lot. You know, even Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about how much money they got for their piece of property, Peter said to them, when it was yours, I mean, while you had it, it was yours. You could do anything you wanted with it. You didn't have to lie about the price. If you didn't want to give it all to us, you didn't have to. Nobody had a gun at your head. That was your choice. But to give a part and then lie about it, you're going to die for that. And they did. My point is, there is a sense in which we're free to make our decisions about what we're going to do with it under this principle. So a little, reap a little. So a lot, reap a lot. Okay? That's all I had planned for the evening, and it took us past our time. But if you have a comment or question you'd like to make, we have time for that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll be dismissed. Fathers, we consider the reality of our stewardship responsibilities before you. We know that the task that you set before us was designed by you to be impossible except under the direction and impetus and power of your Spirit. We know that you have actually made the Christian life impossible except by the power of your Spirit, but we also know that it's a fairly easy thing for us to fake it on a lot of occasions. We pray that you would keep us from the fakery and enable us by your Spirit to be good stewards. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.